Glad to be with you here this morning. I ask your patience with me as I've been a bit under the weather. I actually feel much better than I sound, but I'm hoping my voice will hold out to be able to communicate by the grace of God the things that He would have for us from His Word this morning. If you'll turn with me first and to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have just sung about the most glorious truths. Oh, Father, we ask that You would be well pleased to glorify Your name here among us this morning through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we plead that You would give us a greater view of the reality of who You are, Lord, of who we are and what You have done on our behalf through Christ. Lord, I acknowledge that I am a weak and pitiful messenger to handle such great truths. I ask that Your Holy Spirit would be here attending, using my weakness to display Your power. Father, we commit this time for Your praise and for Your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen. So this morning we're going to begin a new series. It's been now, I don't know, more than 12 weeks, I believe, since Matt has been covering the story of Abraham. And now we're going to enter into a new section of Genesis. And before we do that, I want to just kind of step back just for a moment and try to regain, as it were, a little bit of our context here as we're working through Genesis. So, as we've mentioned other times in the past, again, just want to bring this back to the forefront of your minds. We could generally break Genesis into two main sections. That of primeval history, which would be creation through the flood, chapters 1 through 11, and then the patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50. And within these two sections, there are a total of 10 toledos, 10 sections containing that begin with a statement that says, the generations of. Five of those are found in that first half, the primeval history, and the other five are found in the second half, the patriarchal history. So in the primeval history, we have the generations of heaven and earth. We have the generation of Adam, which traces out Seth's line. We have the generation of Noah. And then we have the generation of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, and then one more, the generations of Shem, which specifically delineate that lineage until we get to Terah. And then in the patriarchal history, we have five more. So we have the generations of Terah, which was the story of Abraham. And then we had the generations of Ishmael. Now we'll be beginning the generations of Isaac, which will really center on the person Jacob. Then we'll have the generations of Esau, and then finally the generations of Jacob, which contains the story of Joseph primarily, and Judah as well. And so these generational stories, it's also interesting to note that they alternate between a primarily narrative account to a shorter account that's primarily genealogic in nature, and it flips back and forth between. So this is the large pattern that we see as we look at the whole of the book of Genesis. And if you study through all of Genesis and you really try to absorb what is being communicated throughout the whole of this book, there is this great theme of God's sovereignty that is repeated over and over again. So one could arguably say that the main point of Genesis is about the sovereignty of God. And in the beginning, we see that he is sovereign over creation. We see that he is sovereign then over law-giving. We see in the story of Noah that he's sovereign over judgment, and he is sovereign over salvation. As we get to the story of Abraham, we see that God is sovereign over promise. And now we come to this place in the story of the generations of Isaac. Again, the story that primarily centers upon Jacob. And we are going to see here that in the larger scheme of things, what we would say about God's sovereignty is that God is sovereign over choosing and sovereign over drawing. Which is why I've entitled this first message, Emblems of God's Sovereign Grace. Let me pause for a moment. For some of you, this term, sovereign grace, is perhaps a very familiar term. We use it oftentimes, at least in, I would say, in Reform circles. Those of you that are familiar with the doctrines of grace are also familiar with this term, sovereign grace. But I want the children here too, and maybe others that might not be so familiar with this term, to understand what I mean when I say sovereign grace. That is that God is sovereign over His grace. Simply put, it's the biblical understanding that God alone is the supreme ruler and dispenser of His unmerited favor towards sinful men. Now, when I say this, I'm not suggesting that man is not without a will. Man most certainly has been given a will. But there's two things we ought to point out about the will of man. First of all, his will has been corrupted by sin. He has a will, but it is corrupted by his sinful nature. Secondly, his will is inferior to the will of God. God's will supersedes all of his creation. Therefore, as we contemplate this idea of God's sovereign grace, we see that it is only by the will of God and by His enabling that sinful men find salvation through faith in Christ in such a way that salvation is truly all of God's grace. As we read in Romans, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, that no man should boast." Now this is both a mysterious and disputed doctrine. But I certainly have come to believe that this is precisely what Scripture teaches. And I will do my best to explain this doctrine and where it comes from as we go through this text. So, by way of preview now, we're going to see as we enter into the second half of Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to be covering Genesis 25 verses 19 through 34 here this morning. We're going to see that this is going to serve as really a preview of the life and times of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And again, we're going to see how the idea is set up for the whole of this this narrative concerning the life of Jacob and Esau. It's going to set it up in such a way that the whole thing is really an emblem of seeing how God's sovereign grace works. We're going to see it worked out. And I would tell you this, that if I were to go to Scripture and decide this is what I want to preach on, you know, this is the text I want to preach through, or this is particularly if I wanted to do a character study and say I want to preach about someone in the Bible that's going to be inspiring, I can tell you with certainty I would not have chosen Jacob. Okay, I would not have chosen Jacob. Those of you that are familiar with this story would understand why, and it's important to understand that there's a reason for that, and there's a reason I believe that we have the story of Jacob. You know, you look at a story like the guy Noah, and Noah was an upright man. We see all the great things God does. through Noah. And then you know, you come to Abraham, this man of great faith. And wow, there's a lot we can learn from Abraham. And even where you might see them make some mistakes, you're ready to excuse those mistakes because really the whole of their life seems to be one of great honor and repute. But then you come to Jacob, and you just don't get that, okay? As you read through the life of Jacob, and we see this right from the very beginning, this opening chapter is a preview to the whole thing. We really see, we get these insights into who Jacob is. But I believe that there's a reason for this, because God is trying to prove through this text that it's salvation and His grace that comes to men is not on the basis of our merit. And what greater person to demonstrate this by but Jacob? And you'll see this as we work through this. In fact, we see from the very beginning of this account that neither Jacob or Esau are the sort of virtuous men that we would want to emulate. But again, this is all about magnifying the grace of God in salvation and His sovereignty in choosing. I like what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, both the elect and non-elect are hopelessly self-centered and incapable by themselves of doing consistent good. With this, we see that God's grace is not subject to our expectations, much less cultural conventions. God is sovereign. His grace cannot be tamed. In fact, the uninformed hearer may well find the exercise of God's grace to be scandalous, even infamous. But to those of faith, it is a mysterious, blessed infamy. We'll talk more about that at the end. So here, this week, I really liked what Matt had done as he worked through the story of Abraham, and that he really focused in on one aspect of Abraham to keep bringing over and over and again to us, in so much as the life of Abraham taught us about faith. And I think that's helpful, particularly as we've been talking about biblical theology, and instead of just working through the story of Jacob and trying to grab out where we can, and though there are very few of them, some sort of moral lesson that we can learn from, other than negative examples, we could work through it that way, and we'd come up with a collection of maybe some morals that we could glean from this story. But I think that would be an unfortunate way to handle the text. What we really need to do is look at it and continue to keep coming back to this idea that God is sovereign in dispensing His grace. So I'm gonna kind of follow suit with what Matt had done, and we'll be each week having a statement about sovereign grace. In other words, sovereign grace is, and it may not always be is, but some descriptive statement about sovereign grace. And so this week, what I would say to you, and if kids, if you're listening here, what I want you to learn about sovereign grace is this, that sovereign grace is according to God's choice. That's what we're going to really learn here in this text this morning. Sovereign grace is according to God's choice. But I also want to do the other thing that Matt did, which is we want to, as we work through the Bible, since we know that the whole thing, all of Scripture, is about, if I ask this question, I know you kids have been well trained on Thursday evenings, Jesus is at the center of the Bible. And so we need to be thinking about, we need to start with the Gospel, go to the passage, and then come back to the Gospel. And so we want to be thinking about how does this relate to Christ. And so each week we'll also be looking at a view, what I'm calling a view of Christ in the passage at hand. And I'll be honest, as I've gone ahead over the last 12, 13 weeks and tried to prepare at least somewhat on each of the chapters I'll be preaching through, that's a challenge. There are challenges in trying to figure out and wrestle through the text with asking that question, where is the view of Christ here in this passage? But it's a great exercise, and it's an important exercise for us to constantly be coming back to that understanding of the redemptive history that's laid out for us in Scripture and the Gospel, which is of Christ, that it must all end at, the beginning point and the ending point. So here's my thesis for this morning. as we begin, the lives of Jacob and Esau serve as emblems of God's sovereign grace in election. Their story, even from the beginning, is a demonstration that God's grace and salvation is not according to natural order, human design, or the merits of man, but according to the will of God, who has said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion." God is a free agent in dispensing grace. Okay, so let's jump into the text here. First of all, we're going to see this description of a conception of turmoil. If you'll look at chapter 25, verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Let's just hold up right there. So first of all, we're going to see that this story is going to begin with a barren womb. It's going to begin with a barren womb. And there's something to note about barrenness, and Matt's already talked about this some. This barrenness really reflects the same struggle of Abraham, that Abraham had, in that they have this promise of God that he's going to multiply them, that eventually his descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. And now Isaac and Rebekah have shared 20 years, almost 20 years of marriage with no children. So they're really in the same dilemma that Abraham found himself. And yet, we can say this of Isaac, where Abraham took matters into his own hand, here Isaac did not. In fact, Isaac, instead, he goes to the Lord. He sees this dilemma, and instead of finding a concubine to have his children by, instead he rather waits upon the Lord, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And God answers his prayer. And there's an application in here for us that sometimes God withholds his blessings that we easily take for granted, in order that we would turn our gaze upward and that we would acknowledge that we are dependent upon him, the one from whom all blessings flow. That God was using this in the life of Isaac to teach him to look upward. I appreciate what one commentator said. He said, "Though the accomplishment of God's promise is always sure, yet it is often slow and seems to be crossed and contradicted by providence, that the faith of believers may be tried, their patience exercised, and mercies long waited for may be the more welcome when they come." And again, this is a repeated theme that we've seen here in Scripture, and I think it causes us to reflect on this idea of a barren womb that God will often take throughout the story of redemption, a woman who's in her barrenness, and then bless her barren womb for his purposes. We've talked about this before. We see it with Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarah. We see it with Hannah. We see it with the mother of Samson. We see it with Elizabeth in the New Testament. Why? Why does God do this? What is his purpose? And I think in order to understand his purpose here, we also ought to step back and say, what's the significance of the womb? Why this barren womb? What is the significance of a womb according to Scripture? I think there's two things that stand out to me about the womb. Now, first of all, it's a demonstration. The womb is a demonstration of God's sovereign power. It is a miraculous thing to conceive and give life to a new child. Now, you know, for those of you that have had children, I'm sure you can agree with me that it is a miracle. Particularly, I have such vivid memories of our firstborn, when Emmeline was born, when that new child was taken from the womb, and you know, the tears just run down your face. It's just an amazing. It's like, how? It's just, how could this be real? We have a child. How did this happen? I mean, this is amazing that God has created a whole new life. I mean, it really is a remarkable and amazing demonstration of God's sovereign power in bringing forth life. We can go to Psalm 139 as the psalmist, declaring the omniscience and omnipresence of God, also expounds on this truth, saying, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So first of all, we see the womb being, and conception being, a demonstration of God's sovereign power. And also, secondly, we see it as a demonstration of God's blessing. A fruitful womb is a signal that God has blessed. And I'm not suggesting that it's the only way in which God blesses. There are many ways in which God chooses to bless. But this, for sure, in Scripture is given as a demonstration that God has placed His blessing. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So I believe that God would have us see that while in His divine wisdom He has chosen to use human agency in His plan of redemption, our redemption is not according to human will, strength, or effort, but it's according to the sovereign hand of God. And He would have us to look not to ourselves, but to Him in redemption. And we see this by the barren womb. They're waiting, they're praying, and God blesses. God does it. He does what they themselves cannot do. But I think as we consider the birth of our Lord Jesus, we prove this beyond all doubt. Because His conception supersedes all other examples. Because He came not only from a mere barren womb, but from a virgin womb, as proof that He was indeed the Son of God, the true Redeemer, of which all other types had pointed. Christ is the essence and the demonstration of God's power, God's sovereign power to redeem His people. So let's move on to verse 22 and 23, and we're going to see that there's two nations in struggle. It says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So first of all, we see this tumult, this turmoil within her womb. First of all, she has great joy in finding out she's expecting a child. But it's not long into the pregnancy that this joy starts to turn to anguish. There's something going on here. There is this great turmoil within her. Pregnancy is hard enough as it is, as we've already talked about from the curse. Pregnancy is a great struggle. But how much more the struggle? And I know Joy has had the privilege of carrying twins, and so having two children growing in your womb. But then more than this, having two children in your womb wrestling each other, and just what kind of discomfort that might have occurred. So she's a little bit distressed here about what's going on. So she inquires of the Lord, and she finds out that she's got two nations within her. In other words, this struggle within her womb goes far beyond these two twins that are developing in her. Because these two are going to become distinct nations, and their posterity will likewise be at odds with one another. So this is going to go way beyond this thing that's happening inside of her belly. It's a much bigger thing than she even realized as she came to inquire of the Lord. And second thing that God tells her is that there will be this strange inversion of the natural order, in that there will be a preeminence of the younger over the older. That the struggle, the outcome of the struggle, is going to belong to the younger one. Now in this, again, we're brought back to some thoughts as we contemplate God telling this to Rebecca. We want to think about the significance of God telling her these things. We could easily run right past this, but let's pause for a moment and consider God's sovereignty in this, that He not only knows the end from the beginning, but He declares the end from the beginning. He tells her what's going to happen. In other words, it's not that God merely has foreknowledge, but God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. We see this in the beginning of Jeremiah, when he says this, when God says this to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And again, we read in Scripture, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." So again, this goes beyond God merely having a foreknowledge of what is to come. But this is God declaring what He is going to do. Let's go on to verse 24. And we're going to see these twins of contrast. These twins of contrast that are born. "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." So even in their birth, we see this description here of a contrast. There's a contrast given just by virtue of how they're born. We have the first one born, and it describes them as being red and hairy. So imagine what they thought, the midwife, when she pulled that first one out. You know, a child, it's hard to even envision this child with red and with hair all over. You know, this is something. This is really a unique child that's coming out here. And the term Esau means rough. And this is how Esau is going to be. We're going to see this develop as we go on. Esau is going to be rough. In fact, later on, as he takes a bowl of red stew from Jacob, which we'll talk about later, he gains the name through that Edom, which means red, which not only has to do with this bowl of red soup by which he sells his birthright, but also his appearance at the time of his birth. He will inherit the name Red. Second, we see the birth of Jacob. Jacob hanging on to Esau's heel. So again, just this really unique birth here. The midwife's got to be really wondering what's going on. Here comes the second one. He's got a hold of the heel. And the term Jacob, which she names him Jacob, means the one who supplants. The one who supplants. And so, Rebecca, I think from the very beginning, saw that what God had told her was true. She saw even in how the manner in which they were being born. You know, Jacob coming out, hanging on to Esau's heel. Now let's go on to verse 27. It says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents." So now we see a contrast of disposition here. It goes on to describe, a lot of years have passed, and I've seen someone mention, I didn't quite gather how they came to this conclusion. There may be something that I'm missing here, but they said they were probably about 15 years old when we enter into this upcoming story of Jacob and Esau. But by this point in time, as young men, we see a contrast between the two. Esau, it says, became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He was a robust, manly man whose passion was for the outdoors, much like the legendary trappers that once roamed the Wild West frontier, the sort of guy that you couldn't hear coming, but you could probably smell him a mile away. As the story continues, we're going to see that Esau was sort of wild and carefree. living for the moment in pursuit of his passions. So this is the disposition we have of Esau. And concerning Jacob, it says that Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So we have Jacob, on the other hand, contrasted here. He's has this calm and quiet disposition. He's probably spending his time near home, maybe tending the flocks. But this is in contrast to his brother. Now, I want to pause here. The word translated peaceful, when it says Jacob was a peaceful man, can also be rendered in other translations as plain or quiet. It comes from a Hebrew word which means complete. And that word often carries with it the idea of moral piety, someone who is upright. Therefore, there does seem to be some very different ideas about the meaning of this statement. And I would say this, that there are many godly and faithful exegetes that have read into this a statement of Jacob's uprightness. For example, John Gill, among others, expounds by saying, Jacob was an honest, plain-hearted man whose heart and tongue went together, a quiet man that gave no disturbance to others, a godly man, sincere, upright, and perfect, that had the truth of grace and holiness in him, as well as the perfect righteousness of his Redeemer on him. Now, for those that go with that description, I know Gill is he's a profound exegete, and I don't know how he reconciles that with the narrative that follows. That doesn't seem to be an accurate rendering or interpretation of what is meant when it says that he is a peaceful man. And I'm persuaded that's not the correct interpretation for two reasons. First of all, the traits of Jacob and Esau in this verse, in verse 27, are laid out in parallel contrast. Okay, follow me on this. They're laid out in parallel contrast. Because corresponding to the statement that Esau is a skillful hunter becomes this idea that Jacob is a quiet man living at home. So they're put in parallel here. And they're statements of disposition, not of morality. They're statements, in other words, we might as well think that the fact that Esau was hairy made him a wicked man and Jacob was not. Okay, those aren't statements of their morality. They're just descriptions of contrast between the two and their dispositions. So that's the first reason. The way it's laid out in parallel, I don't think we're given any reason to believe that this is a statement that we can interpret that word peaceful to mean something of an upright, moral, virtuous nature. Secondly, as the story develops, again, I mentioned this already, we're going to see that while I would say the grace of God is already in operation in Jacob, he certainly is no saint. Okay? And that's very clear. So on the other side of the aisle, you have Calvin. And Calvin, here's Calvin's explanation. So follow this. After the sacred writer had stated that Esau was robust and addicted to hunting, he places on the opposite side the mild disposition of Jacob, who loved the quiet of home so much that he might seem to be indolent. Just as the Greeks call those persons oikostas, who, dwelling at home, give no evidence of their industry. In short, the comparison implies that Moses praises Esau on account of his vigor, but speaks of Jacob as being addicted to domestic leisure, and that he ascribes the disposition of the former as giving promise that he would be a courageous man, while the disposition of the latter had nothing worthy of commendation. So in other words, we have Calvin going the opposite direction here. He's saying, no, this is saying that Esau, he is a, you know, here's a courageous man who's industrious and working hard, and then you have this pathetic homebody, you know, Jacob, in this passage is describing him as lazy good for nothing. Now, I certainly lean more towards Calvin, but I'm not persuaded that he's got it right either. I think he goes too far making Esau out to be virtuous in this statement. Rather, my understanding falls somewhere between the two. I read this statement about his general demeanor, that he was more of the contemplative type, very level-headed. Jacob was calm, he was cool, and he was collected. Shrewdness was going to be his game. And very soon, we're going to see that shrewdness colliding with Esau and with with his rashness and his living for the moment. But either way, neither of these men are models of virtue. And the truth of the matter is, it's a wonder that God would choose either of them. I believe that's what we would be learning from this text. That again, as it comes back to understanding the grace of God, that we're going to see in the text that neither of these two are worthy to be chosen for the promises of God. Let's move on to verse 28. We see that they are not only contrasted in birth, they're contrasted in disposition, but they're contrasted in their parental favor. It says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So Isaac, he apparently loves the savory taste of a wild game that's been hunted and prepared in a certain way. Isaac seems to also give some sort of idea that we get, and we have to kind of read between the lines. I can't be dogmatic in saying this or say it definitively, but there seems to be some indication that perhaps Isaac is really holding firm to the idea of natural order. Esau, firstborn. He's the one. He's my son. You know, he's the one that's going to get the promise. And maybe clinging to that, where we have on the other side, we have Rebekah, who loves Jacob. Now, why does she love Jacob? It doesn't tell us why she loves Jacob. Maybe it's because he's at home more, you know. He's around. He's helping her out. He's doing some chores around the place. He's helping her prepare meals. I don't know. You know, it could be those sorts of things. Or perhaps it may be because she actually believed what God said about him, that he would be the one who supplanted his brother. And so she knows that the promise, that promised son that would carry on towards the Redeemer, would be handed over to this one. And therefore her affections are set upon him. We don't know. Again, we can only speculate here as to why she might have preferred him over his brother Esau. I think it's worth noting here, I'll just throw this out as a point of application. It's worth noting that such parental favoritism, as we're going to see in the story of Jacob and Esau, and again, it's going to emerge in the life of Joseph as well, often becomes the source of much conflict and heartache in the home. So again, here's a lesson, a negative thing we can apply, that kind of favoritism does not work itself out well in the home. It's something that we as parents ought to be avoiding. So by no means, because we see this example given, is this an example that we are to follow. In fact, it's probably given to us an example that we ought not follow in that regard. Okay, next we're going to come to see this story about Jacob and Esau, which I in your bulletin is an exchange of disgrace. Exchange of disgrace. Verses 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here we have that famous account of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of stew. I want to make some general observations about this account. First of all, we see their contrast that we've already talked about. We see the contrast here in bloom. You have Esau, who's out hunting, and Jacob is home preparing stew. Then we see Esau living for the moment. He's hungry. He's ready to eat now, no matter what the cost. And on the other hand, we see Jacob, who seems to have thought this all out in advance. I believe the exchange that happens here is premeditated. Jacob, it's almost as though he's already drawn up the contract and has it waiting. You know, well, I finally caught him at a moment of weakness. Now I will get the birthright. And so we see both of them, you know, in this, in their contrast, working things out according to God's sovereign plan. And you could say it this way, that again, passion has collided with shrewdness, and shrewdness wins. Second of all, I want to talk about the birthright. So Esau sells to Jacob this birthright. What is the birthright that he sold? What does that mean? So it's generally held that the birthright was conferred upon the eldest son with at least these three privileges. It depends on the source you look at, but it would be at least these three privileges that came with that birthright. First of all, the right of honor and authority. They would be the next place of honor in the family behind the parents. That's who the one who holds the birthright holds that place of honor and authority. Now later, with that, and maybe kind of paired with that as a subheading, there's also even some sort of priestly duties that might come along with that position as well in light of their position of honor and authority. Secondly, it comes with the right of a blessing. That is, that the fathers would bless the oldest son, or the one that held the birthright, before his death. He would pass on a special and unique blessing to that child. Now, this is going to be held, as we see later in the count, as in some regards as a separate object to obtain, as we're going to come to that in a few chapters. The third thing would be the right of inheritance. So the birthright guaranteed the right of inheritance, that they would get a double portion of their father's estate as their inheritance. But there's further significance in this particular instance, in that this particular birthright carried with it the divine promise that was passed from Abraham to Isaac. And we're going to come back to this point later on as we search for a view of Christ in this passage. I want you to be thinking about this. What does this birthright have to do with Christ? Another observation I want to make is what I've said is no regard. There's no regard here. We see another distinct difference between Jacob and Esau according to the will of God. And this is God's sovereign will working out. It's not that we are saying that what Jacob did was right. In fact, you can think about other places in Scripture where God has conferred an appointment to a man, and rather than take things into his own hands, he waits for God to bring it to pass. Can you think of anyone like that in Scripture? Be thinking through in your head. Is there anyone that you can recall in Scripture that was like that? How about David, right? God says, yours will be, you will have this kingdom. I will give it to you. But we see David time and time again, he would not lay a hand, pardon me, he would not lay a hand upon Saul. He waited for God to confer that upon him. And so I'm not saying that God is working this out by having Jacob, you know, put his shrewdness to use and take advantage of his brother. But in the end, God's will always supersedes. God's will always works itself out. Jacob, we can say this about Jacob. He had his heart set upon this special position of God's blessing. Whereas Esau, on the other hand, was ready to sell it for a bowl of stew. And by the way, when Esau says, I'm going to die, what use is my birthright to me? He wasn't going to die. If you're so hungry, you're on the verge of death, you're not talking. You're laying silent in a bed. Okay? I've seen people in that position. He's not ready to die. That was an exaggeration. He just is hungry. You know, he's been out in the field. He's hungry. He wants to eat now. Now is the time to eat. And so, again, this is being worked out. Jacob wants the promise. Esau, he's ready to sell it for a bowl of soup. Okay? The end of this chapter simply reads, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And these particular words, thus Esau despised his birthright, having sold the most precious thing that he could have ever owned for a bowl of stew. Not only does he make this shameful exchange, but then look at this. He satisfies his fleshly appetite, gets up, and just walks off without any further thought. There's no indication here that he had any remorse, any regret, any semblance of repentance over what he had just done. Only later in the story, when it was too late, only when the door, as it was shut on him, do you see him crying out tears of anguish. And by then it's too late. The ship had already sailed. But here, he gives no thoughts whatsoever. He just walks away from it. Esau becomes, in this way, a warning sign for those who have the gospel but are ready to exchange it for a life according to the desires of the flesh. The author of Hebrews writes in regard to the concept of living a sanctified life in Christ. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." It is a great folly to part with an interest in Christ for the pleasures of this world. It is a great folly to part with an interest in Christ for the pleasures of this world. So let me bring this all together in conclusion. Again, we'll go back to the thesis I began with, and that is that the lives of Jacob and Esau serve as emblems of God's sovereign grace and election. Their story is going to be a demonstration, even from the beginning, that God's grace and salvation is not according to natural order, human designs, or the merits of man, but according to the will of God. He said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion." God is a free agent in dispensing His grace. Now, this is a difficult doctrine. The doctrine of sovereign grace is for many a difficult doctrine. And I believe it is a difficult doctrine for people to get a hold of for three reasons. First of all, we fail to perceive the breadth and depth of our sinful depravity. One of the reasons people struggle with sovereign grace is they don't have a good understanding of how thoroughly corrupt, how thoroughly sinful they are. When we were at a conference recently, where Scott was with me there, I liked the comment that Scott Brown made. He said, "When I was younger, I used to be a whole lot holier." And I could say amen to that. There's a way in which, as we grow in grace, we also grow in the knowledge of the depths of our depravity. We grow in a greater view and understanding of how sinful we truly are. It says in Genesis 8:21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." You have to really understand that. You have to really believe that what is being told to us in Scripture is true, that man is thoroughly corrupted. Man is thoroughly sinful apart from the grace of God. Spurgeon said this. He said, "That eye which sees anything good in the creature is a blind eye. That eye which fancies it can discern anything in man or anything he can do to win the divine favor is as yet stone blind to the truth of God and needs to be lanced and cut and the cataract of pride removed from it." That's put quite well. A failure to understand our sinfulness is one of the hindrances that people have to accepting the doctrine of sovereign grace. The second is this, that we don't understand the sovereignty of God. Now, there may be several reasons for this. First of all, some people are just simply ignorant concerning this truth. And I mean ignorant not in a derogatory way. I just mean they aren't familiar enough with Scripture to see it. They've not been well trained. They've not been well taught in the Scriptures. And they don't have an eye for this concept of God's sovereignty. Other people simply, at best, stubbornly refuse to accept God on His own terms. And at worst, are being completely idolatrous and not even in the faith. In so much as they want to make God according to the image of their own mind. They want to make God out to be something other than what who he says he is. And that is idolatry. Let God be God, not according to our terms, but according to his. It doesn't matter what you think about what he should be. God is God. Now, admittedly, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, particularly as we couple it with man's responsibility, is a great mystery. But it makes this doctrine no less true. In fact, as we contemplate God and the truths surrounding him, of who he is, of his nature, the nature and the attributes of God, there are some things that just simply overwhelm our capacity to understand them. That's one of the things we learn about God. He is incomprehensible. We can't wrap our arms around him. Trying to understand God is like trying to use a stepladder to see the roof of the Empire State Building. While we certainly can appreciate the fact that it's a large structure, we're not going to get on top of it with the tools we have. It's too big. It's not to say that we don't have a view toward it. We do. But we're not going to get that rooftop view with the tools we've got. It says in Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So we struggle. We struggle with this idea of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's sovereign grace because we don't understand our sinfulness like we ought to. We don't understand God as we ought. And thirdly, we don't understand grace. We don't have a large enough view of God's grace. We don't grasp the fact that grace truly is without our merit. It's not anything that we can or have earned or ever could earn. It's always supplied to those who are undeserving. Otherwise, it would be something other than grace. It is all of God from beginning to end. And so therefore, we need to understand that we are not the stimulators of God's love. We don't stimulate him towards loving us. Rather, he loves us first. We are those who receive and respond to him. So, what is our view of Christ in this passage? Well, I believe that the birthright here in this story serves as a special type, both of Christ and by extension those who are found in Christ. To Christ belongs the honor and authority. To Christ belongs the blessing. To Christ belongs the inheritance from the Father. And the birthright in this particular case was that birthright through whom all of the promises in Christ would come. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church," listen to this, "to the general assembly of the church and of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see, Christ is the unseen truth here that is the surety for the dispensing of God's grace. For such grace toward sinful men indeed would be truly scandalous if it were not for Jesus, who is the basis and the conduit of God's sovereign grace, through whom both justice and love are bound together so that sinful men may have God's unmerited favor lavished upon them. And so here we see Jacob on his part, who would have given all. He would have given everything to have that birthright. While Esau, on the other hand, stands as an emblem for some who has rejected Christ and that he sold it for a bowl of stew. So what is the application for us? Well, first of all, if you are in Christ, give God the glory. Give God the glory. Bask in the joy of His unmerited favor towards you through Christ. And if you are not yet in Christ, come to Him to receive God's grace. I want you to understand something here, that the purpose of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is to humble the pride of man and exalt the grace of God, so that you realize that salvation is nothing of you. But it's not given, that this doctrine, the purpose of this doctrine and expounding it, is not for the purpose of creating an obstacle or a hindrance necessarily to your coming, but to give God the glory. Isn't the fact that God has brought the gospel to your ears sufficient evidence that He is calling you to Himself? Therefore, don't excuse yourself from His grace because you doubt His will to unleash His grace upon you. Because that would be like trifling with a mystery beyond your grasp. But rather, respond by conferring His sovereign grace through repentance and faith. In other words, simply obey the command of Christ. Repent and believe. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just come before You, Lord. Oh, Father, how You have lavished upon us Your unmerited favor, as though we were, Lord, Your sons. As though we were perfect in our righteousness according to the perfection of Christ. As though we had never done anything wrong and were without any spot. Oh God, as we look at ourselves, how can we help but to declare Your glory, Your grace, Your praise in light of these truths? I pray, Father, that You would incline our hearts to a greater apprehension of these truths, and that we might live our lives, Lord, in full view of them, that our lives would be fueled by this grace. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I wanted to open it up now to any questions or comments from the men, or any other words to edify that you might want to give to us this morning. Yeah.
When you said that, you know, I will die, you know, I'm going to die anyway, so I'll give you my birthright. What sort of way it was said was that, you know, you're going to die now, or was he saying that I'm going to die eventually anyway, so it doesn't matter?
No, I think now was what he was implying. That'd be my take, that he's saying, look, if I wait any longer to eat, what good is my birthright? Because I'm just going to fall over and die. You know, it's just being a bit extreme. I don't know anyone like that. Any other thoughts or questions or comments?